Yes? No? Ready?
You ready?
Am I ready? Let's play for Levi. Our music guy was sick today. Came up this morning hurting inside, so I don't know what. Thought he was going to go to the emergency. Levi's... I would like to think... Yeah. I would like to think that would imply it. Pretty serious. What'd you do to him? You come and slip something in his food or something? So, let's pray. Lord, reign in me. Reign in your power. God, we're dependent on your Spirit. I thank you, Jesus, for transforming the way that God worked in humankind and giving us the opportunity to be your people, your chosen people, your holy people. And I thank you for giving us this, your Spirit to lead us and guide us and guard us and teach us. We need it. We need you to soften hearts. We need you to open ears. We need you to speak words. God, I ask you to be with... Make Levi aware of your presence this morning as he's home and hurting. And I haven't seen that boy down for being sick much. It doesn't happen. So obviously his gut's hurting. I'm not sure what's the matter. I ask that you would protect him beyond what you want him to go through. Cause this morning to be a time of reckoning and crying out to you, because that's always what the circumstances cause us to do, good, bad, or ugly. They should always cause us to cry out to you and praise and thankfulness, trust, faith, and ask you to do that to him. Teach us something about your men and what it means to be men of you. Amen. So, the listed people in Hebrews finishing up the men of faith, and the last couple in the paragraph, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, it says, "What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Japheth, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." So, Samuel and David. I would have to say that if I had to pick favorite books of the Bible, which fortunately I don't have to pick, but I would say two of my favorite books of the Bible are 1 and 2 Samuel. They're actually written in Hebrew as one book, not really 1 and 2. They originally were one book, but it's just the first half and second half. So they went 1 and 2. And this is a period of time that is somewhat transformative in the nation of Israel. You know, we talked about judges leading up to that and people that God used as judges. This is a period about 1050 B.C., about 950 B.C., so about 1,000 years before Jesus, the nation of Israel is in the promised land. And, you know, sometimes it'd be pretty easy to go, why did you choose these people to be the example of you, God? But he did, just like he chooses us. You know, I think every time I say that, I guess there's hope for me, because the nation of Israel were relentlessly falling away and turning back and falling away. God put judges, God set up the nation of Israel as a theocracy. Theo meaning God, God is the head. So, at this time, God, from the time he brought him out of Egypt and set up the nation Israel in the promised land, he set it up as a theocracy. And then he put judges in place to settle social matters, settle matters, between people. And they typically, and to also lead and be judges when it came to protecting them from the other nations who relentlessly wanted to thrash on them and beat them up, and were pretty good at it. And you know, one of the things that is always true, again, don't ever forget that the Old Testament, it's not just a history lesson. God put it there is an incredible picture of us, of our spiritual walk. The Old Testament is not just old history and we just learn about history there. It's actually a picture of our walk with God and the spiritual fight that we're in right now. And don't ever lose sight of that. The way that God deals with that, the way they dealt with it, the way they dealt with it wrongly, God's heart in it, are very pertinent and relative to us. So the things that he talked about, oftentimes the material part of it, I mean, God doesn't call us very often to go kill 50,000 of our neighbors in a day. He did then. But he does call us to engage in the warfare that's all around us, in the spiritual warfare that's all around us. And that's the object lesson, or the picture that it gives us. So there's a lot to learn about how they did and what they did there. Samuel was last of the judges. And maybe some would consider him the greatest of the judges. Samuel seemed to be a man that, seemed to follow God pretty unfailingly in the midst of a pretty messed up nation. You know, we start off the book of Samuel when it talks about, and David's my, you know, not just my namesake, he's my hero in the Bible. So, you know, next week hopefully we'll talk about David because, it's the only man in the Bible. God called him a man after his own heart. Right? I mean, I don't know that there could be a higher, higher description given. You know, a man after his own heart. Now I realize the immediacy there. God's okay with my in doing it. That's not the way it looks, and it's not the way it was then. But David is somebody who has always been an inspiration since a little boy. I think names have value and names have importance in what you were named for, and I think it's important as a parent how we name kids and what we give them as a baseline to move from. David was mine and was held up. Samuel was very instrumental in the beginning of David and David's life. God used him at the times. He ruled and judged Israel for 40 years. And it's some pretty powerful things happened then. It went from a theocracy to a monarchy during that period of time. And that was a big change, with the people. Also, there seems to be a radical failure at this time, in the midst of the nation of Israel's degeneracy. Much like ours now, there was a tremendous failure of family. And the ramifications of it are huge. We start 1 Samuel in just the middle of dysfunction. And it kind of continues in the family aspect through that. Samuel came from, his dad had two wives. There's a bunch of names. I encourage you guys to read the chapter and see, but, you know, his dad seemed to be a good man in pursuit of God. And his mom Hannah seemed to be a woman that was pious and trusted God. His dad had two wives. That's a whole another story. You know, you won't find in the Bible God coming against polygamy directly. God doesn't say don't be a polygamist. Now I realize that's radical. God says don't get divorced. God says he hates divorce. Is polygamy God's heart? No, polygamy isn't God's heart. Throughout the Bible, you see the effects of polygamy and the catastrophic effects of polygamy in families and the dysfunction of families. It was very much a cultural thing, but God did not say don't be a polygamist. Now, I'm not saying that means it's okay to be a polygamist. I do not think it's God's heart to be a polygamist. I don't think, you know, God calls a man and a woman to become one flesh. And I don't think there's a lot of room, rightly, to have somebody else in the middle of that process. But, so we began dysfunction because he had two wives, and the one wife had children, and the other one didn't. Hannah didn't have children. So she cried out to God because she was made fun of and mocked, and the other wife kind of held her in contempt and scorn. But she didn't have children. She cried out to God, and God answered her prayer. She made a vow to God and said, God, if you will give me a son, I will give him to you to be dedicated to you all his life. Well, that's Samuel. That's where Samuel came from. And so she was one of the coolest songs in the Bible is chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. I encourage you to read it. You know, she prayed and she said, you know, her heart exalted to the Lord. She was so excited. I can't quite imagine, you know, having that child. And then she raised him, she weaned him, raised him until he was done nursing, which was probably 3 years old or something at the time. And then she took him to basically up to the temple, Shiloh doing it, and left him there to be raised. Unfortunately, you know, there seems to be a tremendous lack in the culture at the times of, you see it three times vividly in 1 Samuel, fathers not being fathers, fathers not being good fathers, and the results of it is catastrophic in the nation. You know, and I don't know why it was like this, why, you know, but they'd failed. Oftentimes, you know, throughout history, there seems to be real blind spots, you know, like polygamy, you know. There was men of God, men that were in pursuit of God, that were polygamists, David being one of them, you know. I'm sure that if I said, oh, by the way, I'm a polygamist, you know, the guests would certainly walk out, and probably everyone else. You'd say, obviously, that's not God. Obviously, sin, you're obviously not okay, and you don't have a relationship with God. At the moment, okay? Blindness, cultural blindness oftentimes affects us. Something that we should always be very, very guarded and against. We should always study the Word to know what God says. We should never be settled into what cultural Christianity says is right and what is wrong. You should never just rely on, well, what does David say is what does David say is right and wrong? You know, your responsibility is to study to show yourself approved unto God. Workmen that do not need to be ashamed, that are rightly dividing the word of truth. And rightly dividing means that we are listening to God's heart. God purposely put the stuff down here for a reason. And it is our standard. It is the standard that we go by. This is not God, but this is God's written word that we, that he doesn't change. So, there's a there seems to be of being dads and what that looked like. Because he came to the temple, and Eli was the high priest at the time. You know, there was, in Israel, there tended to be a high priest who was at the temple who did the sacrifices for the people. And Eli was the high priest at the time. He had two sons, and his sons were pathetic and wicked men. Failure of a father, again, doing it. They were, you know, Eli seemed to be a man that somewhat was definitely used by God, that spoke God's word, that spoke God's heart. God used him as a mouthpiece on doing it. But he failed to raise his sons well. In fact, to the extent that God says, because your sons were wicked and you failed to reprove and correct them, the priesthood will be taken out of your hand forever, out of your family, out of your generation. I mean, the ramifications were huge. He knew his sons were acting wrongly. His sons were sleeping with the workers in the temple. His sons were taking all the best, the fat, the sacrifices and pilfering. His sons were blackmailing him, bullying the people that came to do sacrifices to God and saying, give me this and give me that. And his dad let him do it. Somehow, his dad seemed to participate in eating the fat, because when he ended up dying at 90-something, but he fell over backwards at the shock of his son's death, and he was fat, said. He was so fat he fell over and broke his neck. You know? So, you know, he was 90. His neck doing it. He failed terribly as a father. And that it had an influence on Samuel. Samuel was raised by him, by the way. Okay? So here's Samuel taken to the temple by his mom and left there. He's a little 3-year-old. I mean, think about that, moms. That would be a tough one. I mean, left there and left in Eli's care. I think there was a side of Eli that seemed to be, that seemed to be a man who listened to God and somehow knew the voice of God. He was just not a good dad, and I think it had an influence, because we'll find out later that Samuel's sons were not good, did not follow in his tracks. You know, I mean, that progression, that the sins of a father will be handed down for 7 generations. I'm not under the impression that that is a curse that God puts on us, because our fathers did something bad, so I'm going to curse you for 7 generations. I believe that that is the result of the way God set the family up. And when a father is looked up and esteemed by his children, even if he's a wicked man, even if he's a bad man, and we tend to emulate, we tend to follow in his footsteps, unless that is directly confronted and dealt with, our children will follow in the ways in some ways, and they will find acceptable things that are not okay. And that seems to be the progression. You find later that Samuel didn't really understand about being a dad either, because both his sons failed. And he set them up as judges later on. He was like a circuit judge. He had a couple of different obligations. Samuel took on the high priest. After God took, he said he ripped it out of the hands of Eli and his family, no longer to be there. And Samuel was set up as the prophet and the judge of Israel. So, and everybody acknowledged him, and Samuel seemed to do that process real well. And he would offer sacrifices for the people. And he traveled. He did kind of like the name circuit judge, you know? Well, he kind of did that, you know? He would go to different areas and stay in that place long enough to judge the affairs of people. So people would come to him and say, we have a dispute. He stole my crops, or he did this, or he said this land was his. And he would go and act as a judge in those areas. And plus, he was the prophet. He was the man that God used as his voice to speak. And he set his sons up to be judges in a couple of the in one area and one reason. And his sons started taking bribes. His sons started, you know, much the same as Eli's sons had. Doing it. And it was tragic. I mean, it ended up being the demise. That was the transformation where the people said, enough's enough. We want a king in doing this. But Samuel was an amazing man. It says a few things about him, you know, in chapter 2. Let me read a couple of, in chapter 2 of Samuel, verse 12, it said, now the sons of Eli were worthless men, and they did not know the Lord. And we challenge you to read this, because, you know, what's amazing about it is God spoke through these men at times. The truth of God, Phinehas at one point, Phinehas was actually there at the time when Hannah was there, and he was sitting, you know, Eli, God spoke through him. God used him. God spoke through him. And yet, what does it say? They did not know the Lord. Okay? There's not a worse statement you could have said about you, not a more tragic statement than you did not know the Lord. Even though they were God's mouthpiece, even though they were set up as the priests in the nation, God said they did not know Him. I would contend that we do not know God outside of obedience to Him. You know, Jesus said it real clearly. The one who has my commandments and keeps them, in John chapter 10, he says, the one who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. Who does he say he will disclose himself to? The one who is obedient to him. The one who acknowledges him as God. Okay? You know, where is that a stepping process? Absolutely. You know, will we ever fully know God? No. Is it necessary for us to have trust in God in order to submit to Him? I think it is. Okay? I don't doubt that. I think it's a somewhat ridiculous concept to ask somebody to trust their entirety of their life and everything about their life over to a God that they don't even know who He is. I think that's a pretty ridiculous concept. And most people do not, in this day and age, let me make something clear, in this day and age, in spite of the fact that we're a Christian nation, and there still is a generation of biblically literate people, my generation, there's a current generation of non-literate people when it comes to the Bible. But even in the midst of that, in the midst of the fact that Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus Christ is used, is one of the words commonly all the time on every construction site, right? I mean, the name Jesus Christ is around. We have crosses everywhere. You know, we have churches. I don't know what the percentage is now. You know, 10 years ago, the percentage was something, you know, over 75% of people call themselves Christians. Little Christ. Okay? Yet, I would contend that the vast majority of these people really have no idea who Jesus Christ is. Okay? So in this culture, I think above all, it becomes a very difficult thing to say, to come to somebody and go, there's life, you realize that you need help, you realize you want a relationship with God, oh yeah, I want a relationship with God. Well, you need to trust Jesus with all your heart, all your soul. You know, ask Him to be your Lord and your Savior, because you don't end up with a Savior, being a Savior, without acknowledging His Lordship. And to ask him to be your Savior and your Lord when you don't know Him and can't trust Him. I mean, all of us understand that doesn't work very long, right? First time it comes up against the wall, who are we going to trust? You know, we're going to trust ourselves doing it. But the process of getting to know Him is what? Is taking those steps of faith. Taking those steps of, okay, I'll trust you in this. Taking the steps of, I'll trust you in this, I'll trust you in this, and watching the character and nature of God begin to unfold before us. And in that process, as we begin to realize who God is, who Jesus Christ is, we will fall on our face in fear and reverence and serve Him, because we understand who He is and we trust Him to be true to who He is and to who He says He is. And that's a huge process. That's a process of doing it. How does that process happen? It says, the ones who have my commandments and keep them, those are the ones that love me. Well, I want to say we love Jesus, right? I think our president at one point said he loved Jesus, right? So, and we know that to not be true. So, but all of us say we love, people want to say, I love Jesus, I believe in Jesus, but do you obey Him? Are you willing to acknowledge Him as Lord? When God calls us, we know, some of us know more than others. Some of us are more accountable for what we know than others. But do what He said, are you willing to be obedient to? Or do we want to pick and choose and have it our way? The only way we will get to know God is if we're obedient to Him. His sons of Eli did not know God, it says. Right here, the Bible says they did not know the Lord. And yet these were the priests. Right? I mean, that should be a scary thing to us. It doesn't matter that you go to the right church. It doesn't matter that the words of your mouth are correct. You know, what matters is, do you understand the lordship of Jesus Christ? And in that process of acknowledging the lordship of Jesus Christ and obedience to Him, He will reveal Himself to us. I mean, everybody in this room on some level wants to know God. Or you wouldn't be here today, right? I'm confident of that. You want to know God. And all of us wish, God, will you just reveal yourself to me? Will you just show yourself to me? Because if you show me who you are, then I'll obey you. God says the process doesn't really work that way. The process says, are you willing to acknowledge me as God, as Lord? So I'm gonna hand something to you and say, are you gonna obey this? Do we want to continue in the process of knowing God? It's a matter of, are we going to be obedient to it? God, you say it, okay, I'll trust you. And that trust. And trust is something that is built on. Trust is something that's built on. So, they didn't know him. And yet, what did it say about Samuel? It said, now the boy Samuel, in verse 26 of chapter 2, it says, the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Samuel, somehow, I mean, gosh, I just, you know, to me it seems like such a lonely life. You know, you're raised in the temple. I don't know exactly what it looked like. We don't have any description of his boyhood and what happened there. Besides, he wasn't resentful. He wasn't angry. And he wasn't an insecure child, it doesn't appear. At one point, there's a, most of you have heard it, there was this, this incident that happened there when he was a little boy. In chapter 3 it says, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. And that's an interesting comment too. Understand, I think that the Samuel, it says, didn't know God yet. But his relationship with God was good. Why? Because he was obedient to the authority over him. I don't know, you know, I talk about this often, but as parents, and there's a few of you here, as parents, you need to keep in mind that God says what pleases him, what is pleasing to him when it comes to children? Obey. It says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is pleasing to the Lord. Do we have any other indication about a child being saved? I have a hard time finding sprinkling with water or getting him to say a prayer or doing those kind of things that are going to have a bearing on their eternity. It doesn't show up in the Bible. Okay? What does it say? Children, obey your parents. Why is that? Because that is as obedience to God. That is the foundation of their life. Submission to their father. Okay? And mother. But submission to their father is what causes a child to have a right relationship with God. You know, you can teach a child to mimic anything. I mean, look at Harper this morning. You know? I mean, what a sweet thing, you know? Harper's there, amen, you know, doing it. I mean, she doesn't know what she's saying. What's she doing? Mimicking. Well, you know, that's a powerful, powerful tool. You know? And it's a wondrous thing. And it's a huge responsibility. Because your children will mimic you, good, bad, or ugly. They will mimic you. It's not just the little bad words they say to replicate what mom says when she stubs her toe or something. You know? It's not those cute little things that are done there. It's mimicking your nature and your character, because that's the way God designed it to be. And God put children under the authority of their parents to teach them what? So when they came to that point of accountability in their lives, they understood submission to their father. They understood submission to God the Father. And unless you understand the authority of a father, it's very difficult to put all your trust into God the Father. And I know you hear me say that often, but that is true. There is nothing more important for a child to teach a child than that. Than trust and submission to their father and mother. Because that is what allows them to transition into trust and submission relationship to God. And if they do not have that foundation, it becomes very difficult. Most all of us in this room have struggled with that on some level. Right? Because of failures of dads. As always said, you can trace most all the problems of this culture back to failures of fathers. Okay? And I cannot emphasize how important it is to properly raise your child up. Here he was. It says that he was growing in favor with God, right? What's it say? Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. Remember, they didn't have the Bible, right? So, visions were infrequent. And it happened at that time that Eli was lying down in his place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim, and he could not see well. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out. This is, I think, a lamp in the temple. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark was, which was a big deal, where the ark of God was. And the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." But he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he says, "I did not call you. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Levi, and he said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he answered, "I did not call you, my son. Lie down again." Now listen to this verse. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord been revealed to him. And yet it says he was growing in favor with God. Right? And yet it said that he was, what's it say in the first verse? Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. What does that process look like? You know, when he hears Eli's voice, what's he do? He gets up and immediately goes, right? Eli was his surrogate dad. Eli was his father. And he was pretty immediately respectful and obedient and went to him. That is the process of a child. We put a tremendous amount of emphasis on getting a child to say a prayer so they won't go to hell if they die, if we get in a car wreck or something. You should put a tremendous amount of evidence of emphasis on the obedience of a child, learning to submit their will to their father and their mother. Because it says here they're ministering the Lord. It says that they're going in faith to the Lord. And yet it says he did not yet know the Lord. Okay? So understand that process. I believe this is the point in Samuel's life where that age of accountability happened. His foundation had been set correctly to be obedient to the authority over him. Right? He had a fear and a reverence for the Lord. He had a fear and a reverence for God. And this was going to be that transformation point in his life where he began to have his own relationship with God. Outside of what was right, just by his parents, or just by Eli, who was his leader. He says, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again for a third time, and he rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be if he calls you, then you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. This is a sweet picture of that transformation. I mean, I don't know if too many of us would get to have such an event with our child that's so profound, because then the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel," and Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And that day I will carry out against Eli and Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them." What do you say, Dad? Is your role important to correct your children? He says he's bringing a curse down on the entire family. Because why? It doesn't say Eli did something directly bad. It says that he is going to bring it down on him because he knew it, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. And therefore, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. There is no atonement for his sin. There's no atonement for his sin. Uh-oh. There is no more desperate place in this world to be than if there's not atonement for our sin. So Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. But Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more so if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you." Oops. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, and Eli's, you know, the response of Eli was, he didn't defend. He said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." You know, there was a side of Eli that seemed to have a soft heart. You'll have to excuse me. I think he had a soft heart at the point of being a passive father. It's pretty obvious. He did not rebuke his sons when his sons were being perverse. His sons were having sex with the temple servants. His sons were stealing. His sons were badgering and bullying the people who came to do sacrifices to God. And he didn't stand up to them. He didn't say, "No, you can't do that." And this passivity destroyed his family. Took his family out of the picture. He told him but his response, "It's the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. This is the beginning of Samuel's intimate relationship with God that he carried out through his life. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed because he hadn't for a while, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh in the word of the Lord. So Samuel begins to take, because soon his two sons got killed in the battle. It's a wild day. You know, that we tend to think they brought the ark, because oftentimes the ark was a deal. Okay. It was a big deal. Okay. The Ark of the Covenant. And more so than, you know, Raiders teaches us, right? You know, isn't that sad that most of us for the rest of our life will have when we think about the Ark, we will think of the Raiders of the Ark or something on it doing it. I mean, my gosh, you know, not even a biblical story, you know, completely out of it. I mean, it's bad enough that we can't think of Moses without thinking of Charlie, you know, and Mr. Heston on the deal. But Raiders is not a biblical story, okay? That's a spoof on the deal. But there was phenomenal power. It says at one point, when the ark was out of the people, I encourage you to read Samuel. It says, when the ark was a place, these were even people of Israel. It was in this one place, and it said that the men of the city all opened the ark and looked in it. God struck 50,000 of them dead. They wouldn't have believed that in the movie if they'd been 50,000 of them dead for looking in the ark. You know, is the ark still around? Does it matter? No, it doesn't matter. It was a picture. It was a representation, just like the Holy of Holies was. Does the Holy of Holies exist in the temple anymore? No, it does not. That's where the ark was. That's where God called him when he had Solomon build a temple, a permanent home for the ark, in this period between now, what we're talking about in Samuel, and the coming of Jesus. I honestly don't think that the Shekinah glory of God dwelt in the temple at the time of Jesus. You know, I don't think there's any reason to believe that the Shekinah glory dwelt there. They still were pretending, but there was a lot of pretending, like we all do, right? We can make things really woo-woo and really holy, completely outside the power and authority of God. And we get a little help from the enemy. Don't misunderstand that. He will empower things and make things woo-woo and do some smoke and mirrors and think, oh yeah, this is God. But if we're not obedient to God, if we're not following to God, it's not there. The Ark of the Covenant was a big deal, though, and at this time, it represented the presence of God in the midst of the people. Okay, it represented the glory of God and the power of God in the midst of the people. So they go into battle shortly after this period of time we're talking about. They, you know, when Samuel had grown up, they go into battle, and the enemies, the Philistines, kick their fanny. And we're trashing them, okay? And the Israelites said, oh, we gotta go get the ark, right? Because if we bring the ark into our camp, we'll put a whooping on them. Because that's happened before, right? I remember the first incident when they walked in the promised land? We talked about that, right? The walls of Jericho. We talked about Rahab and her being the, to this day, I can't get the picture out of my mind about this wall, you know, that's like 100 feet wide and 80 foot tall. And her house is on top of the wall, it says. Okay? And it says that all the wall came down and was destroyed. And it says that she and all her family were gathered in her house. That would certainly imply they were in her house on top of the wall. And the whole, everything fell down so there was not a stone on top of each other except her house was spared. It'd been a wild deal, huh? There's this one little section that's there. And I mean, looking out the window there would have been a ride. You know, oh my gosh, what's happening there? But remember what happened. They marched around there with the Ark of the Covenant, right? They marched around there every day with the Ark of the Covenant, right? And the last day they marched around seven times doing it. And then they let out a yell and all the walls fell down. God destroyed. The Ark of the Covenant did have power at this time doing it. But, again, do not be careful to count on what God has done before and how He's done it and our religious icons. And if I just go to church and if I just start reading my Bible and if I just start praying, everything will be good, right? No, it's about obedience. It's about our hearts. Not that it's wrong to go to church and read your Bible and pray. Those are critical elements to health in life, okay? To be part of a body, to study the Word of God, to cry out to God. Those are essential, critical elements of health in our life. But do not think that the participation or doing those things will make your relationship right with God. God is about your heart. Because they said, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant in here to about. And if we bring him into our camp, then God will be with us and he will destroy the enemy. And the enemy goes, and when the Philistines heard the noise and shout, because when they brought the Ark in, it was a giant shout, it says. And it happened as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, chapter 4, verse 5, came into the camp that all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of that shout, they said, oh no, what does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And here's the Philistines, in some ways with a greater fear of God than the Hebrews had. And the Philistines were afraid. For they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They were a little skewed there, right? There's one God. He says, my name is I Am. Right? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. It's an interesting statement they say here. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves of the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight. Sorry, women. That's what it says. Okay? So, be thankful that you don't have to act like a man sometimes. Be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent. And the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Oops. Didn't work to be religious, did it? Their hearts were hard against God. Didn't work to be religious and just bring the ark in. And they took the ark and went away. A messenger got away and he went and he told Eli. It says when Eli heard the noise of the outcry because they came to the city, what does the name of this commotion mean? What does the noise of this commotion mean? Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today. And he said, how did things go, my son? Then the one who brought the news answered and said, again, Eli should have been led by the Spirit of God. I believe that he heard the Spirit of God, but he was a passive man. He's sitting there worried at the gate of the city going, they took the ark, man. Maybe I should have told my sons no. My sons are rebellious. Is God going to honor this because they take it out to battle here? My sons are rebellious. But he let them go. And he says, and the man said to Eli, I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle today. And he said, how did things go, my son? Then the one who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. You could say 30,000 foot soldiers is a great slaughter in one day. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been taken. And it came about, when he mentioned the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backwards beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was very old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel for 40 years. Whew. I mean, what a tragic deal. There goes through a process. You read about the Philistines go, oh, cool, man, we got this. This ark, man, this thing's powerful, but let's take it to ours. They put it next to their god Dagon. It's funny, they got up in the morning and Dagon just fell over with his face to the ground in front of the ark. Oh, wow, how'd that happen? So they stood it up again. Next morning, he fell over with his face in front of the ark, this big idol. Wow, how'd that happen? Stand him up. Next morning, he not only fell over, he's broken to pieces in front of the ark. And he went, ooh, I don't know about this. And then God struck down the nation. He struck him down with, it says hemorrhoids. Oh, man. The whole nation was struck with hemorrhoids. That's a name. I read some stuff, and I'm not sure that it also later on, when they went to make amends to the ark back and said, get this out of here. You know, there's speculation that it was bubonic plague. There's speculation because they made golden hemorrhoids, which I'm not sure how that is. In fact, they kept them there with the ark for perpetuity. They kept them there with the ark. Golden hemorrhoids, nice. But God has his ways. And they made golden mice too. So, the obvious, it doesn't talk about that being part of the plague, but they made golden mice and these golden hemorrhoids and he struck them dead. I mean, he just trashed the people for taking the ark. I mean, and giving him land. Remember back in the day? He said, I am going to differently than I have before. I am going to choose a nation to specifically show that I'm going to choose a nation to bring glory to the world. Well, here he is. Just like he did. What did he say about the plagues and the complete destruction of the greatest nation on earth, probably, of Egypt? The people out. In fact, it says Pharaoh's heart. So that he continued to show his glory to the world. And just absolutely devastated Egypt, which was one of the most prosperous, fruitful places. He devastated it to show his glory, to show his power, to show who he was. And here he is again. You take the ark? Oh, really? Really? You think that my power just comes because you possess the ark? And absolutely trashed him. Samuel was somebody who was used by God to turn the nation back to him. They end up sending the ark back to him, and you know I'm gonna wrap it up here because there's a bunch. Samuel comes to the point, and it's tragic It's really tragic because Samuel's sons, who he put up as judges, it says that they didn't follow in their dad's ways. There's this curse again of not realizing what it means to be a dad. In our nation, let me just say, is plagued with that. Our nation is cursed with that. And all of us on some level suffer, whether spouses, whether ourselves, even if there was good dads. My children suffer from my failure as a dad. Okay? And to the degree that a dad fails, the degree that a kid's in trouble and cursed. Samuel's sons didn't follow in his ways, and as a result, here they just had Phinehas' sons who were bad from Eli. I mean, Eli's sons that were bad, and they have Samuel's sons that are bad judging, and he's getting old, and they're going, this isn't going to work, we want a king. We want a king like all the other nations. That changed from a theocracy to a monarchy in doing it. And they said, we want a king. Samuel said, you don't really want a king. It's not going to go if you have a king. I'll just read what he says. Because God said, okay, I'm going to acquiesce basically to their wishes. But you warn them. You tell them what happens. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people in chapter 8, verse 10, who had asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots, and he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and fifties, and some to do the plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment of chariots. And he will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to the servants. And he will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. And he will take a tenth of your flocks. And you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the other nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. We want the government to take care of us? You ever heard of that? Let me just say, it's to the degeneracy of the nation. And we want to be like the other nations, that our king may judge over us and go out before us and fight our battle. Now after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. And he did. See? So that's where Saul comes into the picture, the first king of Israel. We'll talk about him next week. You know, he seemed to be a man. He said he was a son of a valiant warrior. It says, now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abel, the son of Zoar, the son of Bechareth, the son of Apheth, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. And his son was Saul. Thus begins the journey prior to David, who was the greatest king of Israel and the king that he had. And we're talking about men of faith here. Samuel was a man of faith in spite of his being, in a sense, almost orphaned. Right? I mean, what's that? She visited him once a year. Yeah, no, she came and visited him once a year. But you saw your kid once a year. You know, Samuel became a man of God and was used mightily by God. There's an interesting passage. It says a little bit later, it says that he came to a village and all the men of the village were terrified. They're going, oh man, I hope you have something good to say. I mean, he was kind of the real deal. Talks about him in a little while. You know, talks about Saul went out. The demise of Saul happened shortly after this. And Samuel stood up and hacked the king of Ai to death in front of everyone. Men of faith. The characteristic of faith of all these men are they were men of action. And don't ever misunderstand that faith without works is dead. That if faith does not produce the actions of your life, it is not biblical faith. It is not saving faith. It is not true faith in the true and living God. The true faith in the true and living God will determine how you live. Will determine how you live. And it will cause action. They were called great men of faith because they acted on what they believed. I would encourage you to read it. 1 and 2 Samuel's sweet books about God's goodness, God's faithfulness, God's patience, God's long-suffering, God's expectation of men, God's expectation of women, what He honors and what He dishonors. The description is pretty obvious. So, let's pray. God, I'm sorry that I'm so pathetic when it comes to being a man of faith. I'm so pathetic that we as a nation tend to cry out to You and use Your name and try to tag on at the end, in Jesus' name, amen. Try to do the right things externally and yet have hearts that are hard and not fully committed to You and broken and contrite and obedient, desiring to know what pleases You, seeking to know what pleases You. I'm sorry, God, that we are a nation of failed fathers. God, I ask You to continue to have patience, that these children might grow up to be warriors, valiant warriors, in the face of a nation that is rebellious to You. That they might, these dads might have the opportunity to be godly dads and raise up a generation that fears You, that's obedient to You, that trusts You, that has faith in a Father and has faith in You. God, give us that opportunity and that time and that wisdom and that energy to be about that. Cause us to encourage each other in our lives and our families. God, I thank You for these guests that You have brought today. I ask that You would make Yourself obvious to them in these next couple days as they're hanging out with family and taking some time to be in the mountains. God, I ask that You will bless that time with the awareness of Your presence, the awareness of You. I ask that You would encourage them in their families, encourage them in their back home in their churches to be non-passive, to be men as You would be men of valor. They would be about Your purpose and Your work and be unafraid, because the cost of not speaking is high. The cost of not being obedient in speaking Your truth against lies is the destruction of families. I ask that be true for all of us. All of us have that same issue. Cause us to be men and women of truth. I thank You, God, for this body. Thank You for the blessing in my life, and I know the blessing in the rest of our lives. I ask that You would cause this day, which most of us will be a day off tomorrow, to not just be a day of hedonism and self-pleasuring, but to be a day that honors You. To be a day that we look forward to growing closer to You and taking the time that we typically don't have in the business of life to focus on You and think of You. The rest of this day and tomorrow, that it would be a day that is pleasing to You. Time that is pleasing to You. Not just a time for partying and debauchery as this world sees it. Celebration of Labor Day when we don't labor. Cause us to honor You. Give us that wisdom and direction. I thank You that You desire to give us wisdom and direction as a loving Father. I thank You that we can come to You boldly as Your children because of Jesus. Amen.